Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to start in the framework book on the times chart right around page 140. What I'd like to do is finish. We described the destruction of Jerusalem or the captivity of the Jews in 586. Remember, there was six captivities. There was 605 when Daniel was taken captive, when Nebuchadnezzar took the royal children to kind of help secure some position. He took royal children from, or residents of the royal family from all the countries he conquered in the Middle East, from Syria, Phoenicia, the Philistines, including Judah, in 605. And then he put them in training, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. And then in 597, he came back because there was a revolt by Jehoiakim, revolted against him because there are some weaknesses that they sense because of a battle that he'd had with Egypt. And he came back, and at that time he came to collect his tribute in 597, and that's when he takes all the craftsmen, like Ezekiel, took him back to help build his city in 597. So that's when Ezekiel goes into captivity. So Daniel goes, and the royal children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they would have been royal children from the palace of Judah. In 597, all the craftsmen, Ezekiel, and again, he was a priest, but many of the priests were skilled in wood carving or stone masonry and different skills like that. And then finally, in 586 is the final destruction. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up. We're going to have in chapter 39 and chapter 52, Jeremiah is going to record the destruction in Lamentations. That's going to be written in 586. That's the prophet mourning what he saw in poetic form, mourning the loss of his people. And it's a great book to read, just to kind of put it in perspective. And you've got to be so careful of a book like Lamentations, of pulling verses out of Lamentations and sticking them on your refrigerator, because it's like you've got to keep this in context, because there is no hope for that generation. I mean, that generation is dead in the streets. They're being trampled on, eaten by the birds of the air. Any kind of hope, you know, his mercies are new every morning. Yeah, not for these dead people. there's no mercy. They're dead. But there's hope of the restoration of Jerusalem, of God's plan continuing. So always hope. There's always hope in eternity, or hope in the future of God's plan continuing. But there can be a generation, a group of people that God has wiped out of history. And so be very careful pulling verses out of Lamentations and say, well, there's always a chance to turn around. No, that's not biblical. There's a day when the door is closed. I mean, look at Noah's Ark. The door was closed. There's no hope. So Lamentations is in that context. It's a great book to read. And especially when you hear the voice of the prophet and the voice of God mourning the destruction that God promised, and the just destruction, but still not pleased with it. And then we got to get to chapter 40 through 44 tonight, because it's interesting, because you get to see Jeremiah being taken captive with the rest of the people, but they're going to come set him free. The Babylonians, the general that Nebuchadnezzar sends down to destroy the city, has got specific instructions to find Jeremiah and ask him to come back to Babylon as a guest. Not as a captive, but as a guest of the royal family, because he tried to help, and so it's very interesting. Or if he wants to stay in the land, or wherever he wants to go. And so he stays with the people, and as the story goes, Nebuchadnezzar is going to appoint a man named Gedaliah to be the governor, because again, he's in charge of the land, but he's not going to sit there and rule Judah. He's going to put Gedaliah in charge of the land. And Jeremiah is going to stay as a prophet to the people. I mean, he's sticking to his responsibility is not to go live in splendor in the Babylonian palace. That's not what God called him to do. He called him to be a prophet to the people, and he knows his place. So he's going to stay in the land even after the destruction. Not everybody was killed. There's still some people left in the land. And so Jeremiah is going to stay. Gedaliah, the man that Nebuchadnezzar leaves as the governor, is going to be assassinated by the people. And then they realize that they've got a big problem, because they killed the governor that Nebuchadnezzar put in place, and their only hope is to flee to Egypt. But first, they're going to check with the prophet Jeremiah, because everything he said since 620, for the last 40 years, has been true. We better ask Jeremiah. And so they ask Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, "Why ask me? You've never listened to me." They said, "No, this time we promise. Whatever you say, we're going to do it. We swear we're going to do it." Okay, he said, "I'll inquire of the Lord if we should go to Egypt or if we should stay here." So he comes back a few days later with the answer. God says, stay here and you will be spared. Nebuchadnezzar's got his eye on Egypt and bigger goals than coming back and punishing you for Gedaliah's death. Stay here and things will be fine. They say, you're lying to us. And they take him and drag him into Egypt with them. And Jeremiah says, oh my gosh, this is the next place. So the people that survived the Babylonian, the 605, the 597, the 586 destruction, if they survived and are still alive to see the dead bodies burning in the streets in lamentations, when Jeremiah says stay, everything's going to be fine now. They rebel and go to Egypt just in time to arrive for Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt. And they live through it all again as people in Egypt. It's like, so it's almost, if you want to call it comical, ironic, stupid, whatever you want to call it, it's almost hard to believe that's good. I want to read through that, kind of give perspective. These are the books of Daniel, or the chapters of Daniel, and we're going to have to back up a little bit because this is, you know, 586, 585, 584, which is going to fall in right around in here. Chapter 1 of Daniel is 605, and I'm going to try to put these in perspective for you this evening. So that's kind of the goal. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at these chapters very quickly here and try and go through Daniel, just an overview. I'd like to get down to at least introducing chapter 10 through 12, because that's some prophetic events about the silent 400 years between when the closing of the Old Testament up until the rise of the Roman Empire. I'd like to at least review those probably next week. But, you know, we'll probably not get out of chapter 39 of Jeremiah. I realize this. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may learn from it. We ask that we may use it for guidance for our own lives, but also for nutrition for our souls, that we may be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ as we are molded as you've called us to be and to live a life that is pleasing to you at this time in history. Again, Father, we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for fellowship we have with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, on your framework books on page 140, we're actually looking right there in the year 586. And you can see over here on the right side, the right column, 586, a lot of things are taking place there. It says Egypt has been driven back and the Babylonian siege at Jerusalem has resumed because Egypt came up to help the people of Judah. They are driven back. By July of 586, that's that final year that we're talking about right here, by July there's no food left inside Jerusalem. They're walled in with no food. There's no Hy-Vee trucks coming in and out. They're done. July 18th, Babylon breaks through the walls. They've been beating on the walls. Finally, the walls are broken through, which means the city has fallen. The siege has lasted for 2.5 years. It took 2.5 years to break through the walls because there's been fighting at the walls. There's been arrowheads found at this, both Babylonian and Israel, a different fighting location, some places heavier than others. Now, meanwhile, Ezekiel prophesies that Zedekiah will come to Babylon, but he will not see Babylon. That's in Ezekiel 12:13. So he's prophesying. It's almost like he's like the CNN reporter doing an on-the-site broadcast of what's going on in Jerusalem while he's in Babylon having visions. God's like telling him, giving him updates on what's taking place. And it's interesting to read Ezekiel along with this also. You get so many biblical witnesses of these days from Daniel in the palace, Ezekiel in the industrial park in Babylon, Jeremiah, you know, the boots on the ground in the city. August 14th, Nebuzaradan returns to burn Jerusalem, and that's the general. Remember the name Nebuzaradan? He was the general. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not in Jerusalem. He's up north in Syria where he's directing several battles. He's got different generals and divisions fighting the different cities, and so Nebuzaradan is the general in charge. So remember the name Nebuzaradan. Psalm 74, 79, and 94 are written, and it appears talking about being they've come into the palace and they're hacking away with hatchets at the forest of Lebanon, talking about the destruction of the palace, or excuse me, the destruction of the temple. So they see the burning of the holy place, the burning of the most holy place, and that's kind of detailed in Psalm 74, 79, and 94. It's not real clear. Some people want to put that maybe possibly the destruction of the tabernacle at Shiloh, different things. But anyway, it appears to be a poetic interpretation of the Babylonians ravaging through the holy site of God on Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations. Nebuzaradan is going to look and find Jeremiah. He is found and released from the chains because he was taken captive like everybody else on his way on the death march going to Babylon, and they're looking for Jeremiah. Wouldn't that be great to be Jeremiah at this time, being mocked by the people for all these years, captured and put in chains with everybody else, and you're chained up ready to start the death march to Babylon, and here comes the Babylonian general, and he's looking, asking people, looking around, and he finds Jeremiah, and click, click, sets him free, and has a discussion with him on what would you like to do. You can, Nebuchadnezzar wants you to come back as a guest. Where do you want to? And here's all the people you've been prophesying to. They've been mocking you, and they're on their way to the death march, and you're being set free to wherever you want to go. I mean, it's kind of like, I guess when they call him a traitor, I guess that'd kind of make him look like a traitor, but it's kind of interesting to see that. Jeremiah is invited to go to Babylon as a royal guest. Jeremiah chooses to stay in Judah. Jeremiah is given provisions and money as a gift from the king. That's in Jeremiah 40. Gedaliah, a Jewish man, is made governor in Judah for King Nebuchadnezzar. By October 7th, now notice the dates, July 18th, the walls are broken through. August 14th, Nebuzaradan returns to burn the city to the ground and the temple. By October 7th, Gedaliah, who's been placed in charge, is assassinated. So August 14th, their city is being burnt. August 14th, September 14th, October 7th. You're talking less than 2 months. They kill the man that Nebuchadnezzar put in charge. And the man they kill is not a Babylonian. It's a Jewish man. He's assassinated by the Amorites, although Jeremiah warns them not to go. The remaining Jews flee to Egypt for safety. Jeremiah prophesies against the Jews fleeing to Egypt. He says Nebuchadnezzar will be back to take Egypt. That's 586. Interesting that in 571, on April 26, Ezekiel prophesies that Nebuchadnezzar will invade Egypt. In 570, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great tree and is warned by Daniel of his pride. And that, notice that's Daniel chapter 4. So that's 586 going down the next 16 years, 570. So we're going to kind of take some runs through here, just kind of keep that in perspective. And we'll pick up then in a little bit on page 141 with the year 569. But we got to go through. I want to read a little bit here, then jump over here and kind of put the book of Daniel in perspective. So we are in Jeremiah. Well, let's just go to Jeremiah 39. Take a look at Jeremiah 39. And this is the fall. This just records the fall of Jerusalem. And I've read through that. Look in verse 11. Well, I'll go to verse 8. I keep wanting to go backwards. Zedekiah is fleeing. They capture him. They take him up north. Let's go ahead and verse 5, okay? Chapter 39, verse 5. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. So somehow Zedekiah the king and some of his troops and some of his sons escape out of the city. Some think there's a place called the cave or the tunnels of Zedekiah. They're under the Mount Moriah. You can go underneath Mount Moriah and you can go in there and see where they carved out the stones for the Temple Mounts. If you keep going deeper and deeper in there, Tony and I were in there one time. We went pretty deep until we got pretty scared. We just came back out. But you can just keep going deeper and deeper in there. And they say that there's tunnel systems that run from there out into the Kidron Valley or out into some other valley that may have been covered up. And then they come up out of there and hit the plains or hit the wilderness of Judea and just take off for Jericho. Similar to, remember, we've talked about this, when Jesus, you've got Mount Moriah or Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley coming up Mount Moriah, and then just on the other side of Mount Moriah, if you kept walking just a little ways, you're in the wilderness of Judea. So when Jesus was out, and here's the reference or the point I'm going to draw for you. When Jesus was on Mount Olives, he could have, when Gethsemane, when he's praying, he could have just says, hey, I'm out of here, and just took off for the Judean wilderness and went out towards Jericho, out towards the Jordan River, out towards Qumran, out where John the Baptist had ministered in the wilderness, and he could have just never been found. I mean, it was that easy. But he waited there and came into Jerusalem. And then that's where he was arrested and tried and was crucified. Zedekiah used the same type of plan somehow. We don't know exactly how it was, but somehow, while the city's falling, the king escapes out of an escape route, the cave or the tunnels of Zedekiah, not going all the way underground to Jericho, but probably coming up in the valley somewhere and going up the hill in the midst of the confusion and they made it to the Jordan plain. So they're through the wilderness on the plains of Jordan, and that's where they're captured. And that's what's taking place right here. Verse 5. But the Babylon army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They made it all the way to the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah. Now, Riblah, again, that's going to be north up into Syria. It's not even in Israel any longer. We're north up into Syria, where he's close to the Babylon. He's close to Syria. He's close to all of the battlefronts, or at least he's in a main, kind of like an intersection of the interstates at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence in him. So he's waiting there. They bring the king that was in rebellion for 2.5 years, and now Zedekiah is standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah, the ones that he escaped, they captured him. He killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also killed all the nobles of Judah that had escaped with him. Then they put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. So he sees all of his royal palace slaughtered, including his sons. Then his eyes are pulled out and he's put in chains and he dies in Babylon. Just like Ezekiel says, you will have your king. Your king will come to Babylon, but he will not see it. And that was in the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy that he'd given them. Verse 8, the Babylonians then set fire to the royal palace and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So in other words, remember when Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls, they had been purposely knocked over. Again, those walls weren't cemented together. They're stones stacked up on top of each other, you know, sometimes square, you know, crafted stones, large stones, but they were just pried over and toppled over. So when Nehemiah comes, the walls are still laying in rubble. These are the walls that Nehemiah is going to have rebuilt. But everything is burnt. The royal palace, we talk about this, the palace of David. We found there's been the remains of the boule, the clay seals on documents that were burnt at this time. Nebuchadnezzar, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him and the rest of the people. But Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and at that time he gave them vineyards and fields. So in other words, those who were the ones that were leading the rebellion were taken away. The poor people who really were just kind of absorbed into the motion of society, they were given all the vineyards, says, this is yours. These are the people that are going to rebel against Jeremiah and go to Egypt. Verse 11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him. In other words, take him. You capture him, but when you capture him, you take care of him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, why would Nebuchadnezzar even know about Jeremiah? Well, maybe, you know, reports about it. He's been prophesying on Nebuchadnezzar's behalf for 40 years, saying this is what God is doing. Who else could have put a bug in Nebuchadnezzar's ear? Daniel, who's by 605, 604, is standing in Nebuchadnezzar's presence, dealing with him. Whenever Nebuchadnezzar is back on his throne in Babylon, Daniel's standing in front of him. And we know by the time we get down into these years here, by 539, Daniel refers to having read in the book of Jeremiah. So Daniel's got Jeremiah's writings with him at some point. Either he gets copies of them or he takes some of the prophecies that have already, because he heard him preach. You would have heard him preach. Being from the royal palace and being taken in 605, he's had 15 years. In fact, his whole life, there's probably been this man named Jeremiah preaching that he's always heard, especially being in the royal palace and being familiar with the temple ground. So he goes into captivity knowing who Jeremiah was and probably got the rest of his writings, apparently. He's got access to it because people would have come over there with them. Okay, so there's a good chance, we don't know how Nebuchadnezzar heard about Jeremiah, but he knows who Jeremiah is. It was probably public knowledge, but even Daniel himself could have said something to him very easily. Take a look at him. Verse 13, so Nebuzaradan, the one who broke through the walls, laid siege for 2.5 years, and burnt the city to the ground, this man, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, Nebushazban, the chief official, and Nergal-Sharezer, remember that name, Nergal-Sharezer, if you can, a high official of all the officers of the king of Babylon, sent and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. They turned him over to Gedaliah, son of Ahilakim, and the son of Shaphan, to take him back to his home. So he remained among his own people. Now, just so you know, he's taken, remember, he was in the courtyard at this time. So they find him locked up yet in the courtyard, and the city's being burned. He hasn't had food for a couple weeks, maybe. And they find him locked up there, and they set him free. If you read this again, another place, as you read on, you're going to find him with the captives a second time. Now they're going to be north of Jerusalem, chained in that death march, ready to go to Babylon, up by, we'll read on here, that high place of Gibeon, up in the land of Benjamin. And so it appears they set him free, took him back to his home, and was recaptured by the soldiers and put back in with him, and they find him a second time. So we read on here. Somebody said, well, look at the discrepancy. Well, the place is in chaos. They're walking through dead bodies. Places are being burnt. Here's another Jewish man. It's like, well, I'm Jeremiah. Just get in line. I mean, he didn't have like a badge or something, I don't suppose. Okay, verse 15. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, go and tell Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, he's the one that led him out of the well, if you remember. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord. Remember Ebed? He was the one who came and lowered a rope down to get Jeremiah out of the pit. And that was in the presence of the royal precincts. I mean, it was not just out in the wilderness somewhere. He was in some kind of a position where he rebelled against the royal authorities of Judah and helped Jeremiah out. Verse 40, chapter 40. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had released him at Ramah. There you see right there. I said Gibeon, but Ramah, that's a little further north. So he had released him 5 miles north of Jerusalem at Ramah. So that's the second time that he's released. So somebody say, well, that's a big discrepancy. Well, it is. It's not being released from the courtyard, but it's being released from Ramah, 5 miles north. But something takes place between there. Maybe he's recaptured. You know, we can make up all kinds of scenarios. But it doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. Okay. He had found Jeremiah bound in chains among the captives. See right there? They'd released him from the courtyard. Now, a few days later, they find him in the chains with the captives at Ramah. Now, remember, Nebuzaradan he wasn't necessarily the one who set him free from the courtyard. Someone else followed his orders. But Nebuzaradan has direct orders from who to find and release Jeremiah? Nebuchadnezzar. And as he's going through his list of things that he got done that day, at the bottom of the list, did we release Jeremiah? Yeah, I did. Well, where is he? It's like, well, I took him home. I would like to see him. I would like to see, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to want to know. It's like, we can't find. So now they went out the next day and they began looking for Jeremiah again. They found him the second time, kept in the chain. So, I mean, you understand. It wasn't just a passing idea. It was direct orders from Nebuchadnezzar. This man gets released. So they found him. He had found Jeremiah bound in chains among the captives from Jerusalem and Judah who were being carried into exile to Babylon. When the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, he said to him, the Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place. This is not Jeremiah. This is the general under Nebuchadnezzar telling Jeremiah what their worldview of what's taking place. And their worldview is the Lord, and that you see those are all four in the NIV capital letters, which means Yahweh, your God, decreed this disaster for this place. Your God said this was going to happen. And now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would. All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him. But today I am freeing you from the chains. In other words, he's repeating back to Jeremiah's own message, which is kind of interesting. But today I'm freeing you from the chains on your wrists. Come with me to Babylon, if you like, and I will look after you. But if you do not want to, then don't come. Now, those are almost sound like the words of Daniel being given to Nebuchadnezzar when you find Jeremiah. Tell him this is exactly what we know is taking place. Now, you're free to come over here and I'll take care of you. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please. However, before Jeremiah turned to go, Nebuzaradan added, go back to Gedaliah, that's the new governor, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people, or go anywhere else you please. You can go live with the governor and continue to be a prophet to the people through the governor, or go wherever you want to. I mean, the land's open to you. I mean, that's kind of a fun scenario. What would you do? I mean, here's your choice. What would you do? I mean, I'm thinking Royal Palace. I mean, you know, it's like, I've done my time. I'm done my time. I'm going to retire in Babylon. I'm not sure what I would do. I'm just telling you my heart. It's like, I've done enough. I'm going to Babylon. Is Daniel there? Yeah, I'll go see Daniel. Then the commander gave him provisions and a present, which probably means some cash allotment, and let him go. That's the fate of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam of Mizpah. He sticks with his job. Instead of prophesying to the king, he now simply returns to his post as the prophet and continues to prophesy and work for now the governor of the land of Judah. Ahikam, and he's in position at Mizpah, which is an older city of leadership from the land of Benjamin, kind of where Saul was from, since Jerusalem's burnt to the ground, and stayed with him among the people who were left behind in the land. Now, verse 7, when all the army officers and their men who were still in the open country heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, as governor over the land and had put him in charge of the men, women, and children who were the poorest in the land, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, gives you a list right here. And it says, Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, in verse 9, took an oath to reassure them and their men, do not be afraid to serve the Babylonians. In other words, everything's going to be fine. I'm serving the Babylonians. You're serving the Babylonians. This is God's will. We have failed as a people. You just follow me. I'll follow Babylon, and we'll live in peace. This is the way it's going to be. Well, you can read through this whole story. They end up conspiring against him, and they have him killed, and that's what this whole chapter is about. It's a detailed story, but it gets a lot of new names being introduced here, and you can follow it if you want to put it all together. And it's available online on generationword.com. When I went through the book of Jeremiah verse by verse, it's in the notes somewhere. But if you look in verse 10, it says Ishmael, he's the one who came and helped with the assassination, made captives of the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters along with all the others who were left there. In other words, some of the king's daughters, they weren't killed. They were left in the land. And they sent him across to the Ammonites. The Ammonites are in helping with this assassination. Verse 11, when Johanan, son of Kiran, and all the army officials who were with him heard about all the crimes Ishmael, son of Nethaniel, had committed, they took all the men and went in to fight Ishmael, and they caught up with him at the pool of Gibeon. And that's that very deep pool at Gibeon where David's men fought Saul's men early in the book of 1 Samuel. They had hand-to-hand combat there. Verse 15, but Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and the eight of his men escaped from Johanan and fled to the Ammonites. Some of them escaped. Verse 16, then Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officials who were with him led away all the survivors from Mizpah, whom he had recovered from Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, after he had assassinated Gedaliah. So some people were taken captive by Ishmael. They're delivered by another Jew, brought back home. And in chapter 42, verse 1, then all the army officials, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and all these people, and all the people from the least to the greatest, approached Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah had sided with Gedaliah and was the prophet for Gedaliah back at Mizpah, which is now the Ramah, the new headquarters. Yeah, Mizpah. Jeremiah the prophet said to him, approached Jeremiah the prophet and said, so now the new leader of the people of Judah who has killed the assassin who assassinated Gedaliah, brings the people back, and he goes to the prophet and says, okay, now what do we do? Please hear our petitions and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant that has been left behind. For as you now see, though we were once many, now only a few are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do. Now again, that's a good question, but it's kind of been explained already. Serve the Babylonians. It's like, well, that's not what the patriotic, conservative, God and country want to do. Yes, but that's the fate of your country. Your country is going to serve. Well, we're going to stand up for Judah and stand up for God and country. It's like, there's no country left because you haven't served your God. You're now serving the Babylonians. It's like, well, that's not our policy. That's not our political position. It's like, you don't get to choose your political position. You have to serve. You understand what I'm saying right here. It's like, well, we're going to do what's right. It's like, you've already been told what is right. Well, okay, verse 4. Jeremiah says, I have heard you. I will certainly pray to the Lord your God as you have requested. I will tell you everything the Lord says and will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Now understand, they're probably anticipating a God and country, go America, that some kind of patriotic song, we all start swaying back and forth, kind of response by Jeremiah. You know, kind of like what, like Isaiah gave Hezekiah. You understand? We swear we're going to do exactly what you say. And who's that guy? You want to say that one guy that sings that song? You know, Lee Green starts playing in the background. I'm being facetious here, but you know, it's like, you know, whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God. 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So he's waiting 10 days for a response. So he called together Johanan, son of Kareah. He's the guy that went over and killed Ishmael and delivered the people. And all of the army officials. There's the military standing there, what's left of them. Verse 9, he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you." Now these are just the reverse of the words that begin the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is coming to tear down, not build. He's torn the nation out. God says, okay, if these people are serious, he says, you stay here. "I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster I've inflicted on you." Not that it wasn't just, but it wasn't my plan. If you want to start right now again, I've brought my judgment. We'll start again. "Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you into your land." In other words, don't be afraid. He's working for me. You just keep under him. I'll let you rebuild this land. Verse 13. "However, if you say, we will not stay in this land, and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, no, we will go to Egypt," da, 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 da. He says, then he gives them all the how bad it's going to be. Verse 19, "O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this, I warn you today, that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and says, pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says, and we will do it. You made a fatal mistake when you sent me to God for an answer, because now I'm giving you the answer, and it's not in your hearts to obey. I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed." Verse 40, chapter 43. When Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, Azariah and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, ready? Here it is. "You are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to settle there." They wanted to go to Egypt, and they just wanted confirmation. And when God says, no, don't go to Egypt, God's going to put you right here. It's like, yeah, you're lying to us. It's like, based on what? That's not what we want to hear. I mean, after 40 years, it's unbelievable. I mean, to me, it's why would you just not say, okay, we'll do it? Well, right there, the key word. All the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are lying. The Lord, your God, has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt. But Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against it." Now, remember, Baruch is his scribe. But now you kind of get a picture. Remember, Baruch's brother was in the royal palace and went with Jehoiakim to Babylon and came back. And so there is some power because he's a trained scribe. So now they say, Baruch is the one that's behind you this whole time. You're just the public figure. Baruch is doing all the writing here behind the scenes. He's not, whatever, patriotic. So Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officials and all the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. Instead, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers led away all the remnant of Judah who had come back to live in the land of Judah from all the nations where they'd been scattered. They also led away all the men. The king's daughters went, who Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard, had left with Gedaliah. They took Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. So they all went. They took Baruch, they take Jeremiah, they take them all down. And they went as far as Tapanes, which is pretty deep into Egypt. In Tapanes, now they're all in Egypt. Now Jeremiah now is in Egypt. So Jeremiah doesn't die as a martyr in Judah. He apparently doesn't die in Babylon. He apparently now is in Tapanes, still prophesying in 586, 584, somewhere in there, and we don't know what happens to him. Some people say he was killed there in Egypt by the Jews. Another positive ending would be, and this is just completely fictional, but Nebuchadnezzar does come and invade the land of Egypt. It does the same thing, takes people captive back to Babylon. I like to think or at least put it out there. There's no reason to believe this. No one else makes a suggestion. But it is possible that they found Jeremiah and said, now will you come back? And he ends up going back to Babylon, accepting the retirement package in Babylon, and meets Daniel in his old age. There's no proof of that whatsoever. But, I mean, the scenario could work that way. Traditionally, the idea is he gets killed by these people in Egypt. Verse 8, in Tapanhes, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. While the Jews are watching, take some large stones with you and bury them in clay in the brick pavement at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace. So the palace of Pharaoh, they went to the capital city of Egypt. So he says, now while the Jews are watching, you bring some stones and come up here on the big palace courtyard in front of Pharaoh's palace and lift some pavement up. And dig some dirt out and put some stones right there. He's acting like Ezekiel. Put some stones right there and put the pavement back in place. And they're going, what are you doing? He says, see those stones? Right there on those stones. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come here into this country. He's going to invade this city, break through the walls. He's going to put his throne right here and bring the Pharaoh out and judge him and slaughter him. You're going to live through another destruction. Welcome to Egypt. And that's what he's saying right here as you read through this. Verse 10, then say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will set his throne over these stones I have buried here. He will spread his royal canopy over them, and he will come and attack Egypt, bringing death to these destined for death, captivity. Now, the same thing, captivity of those destined to captivity, sword of those destined for sword. Same prophecy that he gave Judah. Now the prophecy is here, and you're in the wrong place at the wrong time for the second time in your life. You should have listened to the word. Now, chapter 44, to kind of wrap this up. Though this word came to Jeremiah concerning the Jews living in Lower Egypt, Megiddo, Tapanhes, and Memphis, and in Upper Egypt. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. You saw the great disaster brought. And basically what we do is he reviews with the people of Egypt why they are in this condition. It's like just a repeated record. You are here because of your rebellion to the Lord. I advise you, put away these idols or these false philosophies and get back into the truth. And their response, they're so far gone. They are so far gone that when you get over into, let's say verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, a large assembly, and all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt said to Jeremiah, we will not listen to the message you've spoken to us. In the name of the Lord, we will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers, our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. In other words, we are not Jeremiah. Your message, now this is where it comes. This is where it ends. You wonder, where's our country headed? Again, I'm not a prophet, but if you use this pattern, you use other historical patterns. If our country is in rebellion, if our churches are failing, instead of bringing the truth, they're compromising, becoming more culturally relevant than they are word relevant. Remember, the Word of God describes what the church is, not the culture. Every time you pull the culture, what do you want the church to be? You are compromising the church. You don't ask the pagans, what are you looking for in a church? I mean, how stupid is that? You go to the pagans who are lost on their way to hell. What would you like to see us do in church? It's like, I don't care what you want to see in church. God has sent us on a mission. This is the way, the truth, and the life. We're helping you give the... He's already described his church for us. You go to the Word and find out what the Word says. You don't pull the people. You give them the truth. If they don't want the truth, go. You shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else, okay? Well, anyway, it gets to the place right here where it's going to become so confusing that when you present God's word, do you know why Jerusalem fell? That if you don't understand, yeah, and I know you do, but verses 1 of chapter 44, 1 all the way up to, say, you know, verse 13, 14, Jeremiah reviews with them why they failed, because they refused to listen to God. Now the people say, the men and all their wives that were with them, the men defend their wives, the women are all there. They say, we will not listen to you. we will continue to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her just as we and our fathers, our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, watch, when we were worshiping and following those philosophies. Now see, this is where it's heading. You're going to have the Christian philosophy, you know, a country, not a church state, but a country based on truth, general revelation, righteousness, supported by the churches and the Word of God. You've got that philosophy that I think built this nation and many other great nations of the world. And then you've got the rising of modernism, and you've got secularism, and you've got all the, we can just name off all the false philosophies that we've been building on since, say, the 1880s, 1890s. We've been building in, it's been growing. And you look back in the early 1900s and the industrial age and the great days of the 40s and the 50s, and those were the days of prosperity. It's like, no, those are the days of false philosophies being pumped into our system, if it be political, if it be cultural, if it be in schools. That's when false ideologies are being brought in. We were still running on some things. Those were the glory days. And then the disaster begins to unfold. Now, what do they say? We will continue to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, just as our kings, our officials did in the towns of Judah. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. Ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, when did they stop burning incense to the Queen of Heaven? When Josiah and the scrolls came out and they realized, oh my goodness, we have violated. And they says, and he went to Huldah, and Huldah says, disaster surely coming. Jeremiah rose up and says, I see disaster coming from the north. And Josiah says, we're going to stop. We've got to stop this madness. Anyone who steps up today and says, we need to stop this madness and get back to the truth, is going to end up being blamed for the very problem that our nation is heading towards. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're going to end up with Christian persecution because Christians are going to be the problem as they bring the truth. That's exactly what happened when Rome fell and Christianity had taken over. All the great pagan philosophers rose up and they blamed Christianity. Why did Rome fall and the barbarians come and destroy Rome? Because everybody became Christian and they put away the pagan idols. We got to go back to the heathen gods. We got to go back to the old ways. And these people are saying right here, watch this. At that time, there was plenty of food and we were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, ever since we tried to bring this revival to the Lord our God and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing but nothing and have been perishing by the sword and famine. The women added, we will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like her image and pouring out drink offerings to her? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, did not the Lord remember and think about the incense burned in the towns of Judah in the streets by your fathers? In other words, he says the Lord was thinking about the days of Manasseh and all the other wickedness that was taking place. In other words, they had it completely, they could not hear the Word of God. In fact, they blamed the Word of God for their disasters. And I'm just telling you, that however it plays out, that is how this ends. This ends with, this is the problem. This intolerance, this narrow-mindedness, this ancient relic, this is the problem. It's going to end up being blamed. And if you stand up for this, you're going to be part of whatever goes wrong. Whatever, if it's the economy, if it's riots in the streets, whatever it is, it's going to be, the problem is going to be you, the truth, the Word of God, and the glory days, the hope is going to be the queens of heaven, the false gods. Those are the ones that can save this society. And really, it's going to get to the place that there's no, you just stand and speak the truth and get beat up. It's coming to that place where it's going to be so dark. Now, is that where our country's at? You're going to have to make that call. We're going to have to watch how it plays out. But that's where it says, you just saw it happen. 605, 597, 586, burnt to the ground. The Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, the weeping prophets, weeping for it. The people are not taken captive. Some are set in the land. Gedaliah is put in charge. They kill Gedaliah. They ask Jeremiah, now what should we do? Jeremiah says, stay right here. Keep listening to Nebuchadnezzar. No, you're not telling us the truth. You're lying to us. They go to Egypt. Then they get down to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, you're here because you rebelled. They says, no, we're not. We're here because we listen to you. You are the problem. You've been the problem ever since Josiah and you took over. You're the one that brought disaster on this country. And Jeremiah's like, at what point do they say, Jeremiah, you are right. Never. Never will they say, Jeremiah, you're right. When we talk about your best life now, success in the ministry, where do you get that in the Bible? You understand? You remember, we went through the New Testament, I'll explain on Tuesday nights, we talk about Paul in 2 Timothy. Ends his ministry saying, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Meaning, all the churches I started, they've gone after false Gnosticism or something. John, 2nd, 3rd John. John has got churches in, he wrote 7 letters to 7 churches of Revelation. John's people are not allowed in the church. They've taken over the churches, and John says, they won't let my people come in. He says, I'll have to go and fix this myself. John's not in the churches. Paul's, everyone's deserted him. Jude, 2nd Peter, they're all writing the same thing. By 65 A.D., the churches themselves that the apostles have started, the apostles are on the outside going, oh, what's happening? And Peter or Paul said that in Ephesus. He says, when I leave, men are going to arise from within you and take over and use you like sheep to slaughter. They're going to shear you like sheep. It's like he says, so watch out. And sure enough, by the time Paul's dead, he writes Timothy, says, everyone in Asia has deserted me. There's no one following me any longer in Asia. The churches have gone their own way. There's no glorious endings. I mean, yes, there is. Jesus was resurrected right after they killed him. I mean, name a prophet, Elijah. Yeah, because God took him in glory, took him away. I mean, everybody ends in this world because you're bringing a message from another dimension, from the kingdom of God saying, this world is wrong. And you've got to convince everybody that what they're doing is so minute, it's so irrelevant to the bigger picture. And if they've sold out to the system, you sound like the enemy. You sound like your logic doesn't make sense. And the only way you're going to survive to avoid Jeremiah's fate, Isaiah's fate, which is being sawed in half, Peter, Paul, Jude, Jesus, you're going to avoid that kind of ministry success is you're going to have to compromise. You're going to have to say, you know, a few cakes offered to the Queen of Heaven every once in a while, it's relevant. It kind of brings the people in the church, makes them feel like they belong, and we can all kind of work together. It's like, okay, you're going to be successful in your ministry because you're burning or offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven in your ministry. Anyway, that's the end of Jeremiah. Okay. That was kind of free right there. You don't have to pay for that if you don't want to. Go to Daniel. Now, here's another story. Daniel. Now we've got to go back in time. And basically what I want to do, you know the book of Daniel. And again, we could spend a lot of time on this. Daniel is one of those unique systems where he ends up not in the industrial park prophesying to people on their way to work, not in a burning city of Jerusalem, and not even in the courts of the kings of Judah. He ends up in a prime position in the courts, in the royal palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And by 539, he's in the presence of Cyrus. And realize, he's taken captive in 605, probably as a teenager. You even think 12, 13, 14, 18 years old, maybe at the tops. We don't know exactly how. I date it in my framework book, but it's just an estimate. So you kind of get a picture of how old he is. Because, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, just throw this at you real quickly. Daniel in the lion's den. You see a young man in the lion's den. 605 is when he's taken captive. 538 is lion's den. Okay, so you understand, that's a 605, he's a teenager. 538, he's in the lion's den. So we're talking 88-year-old man in the lion's den. And not afraid to die, probably. But anyway, 605 is when he's taken captive. And let me just go through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 9, 6, 10 through 12 is kind of how this plays out. Now, to look at this, let's look on page 141. Nope. 138, I know. We're going backwards. In fact, go to 137. In 605... this is where Daniel's taken captive. And I've got highlighted here in 605, August 16th, Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, dies. Remember this? Nebuchadnezzar's the general. There's a map up on top there. And so Nebuchadnezzar has to go back to Babylon very quickly, 605. That's when the book of Daniel takes place. They've just had the Battle of Carchemish. The Assyrians are gone. Egypt is being driven back into Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar, it's like the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 bullet points down. Nebuchadnezzar takes a personal escort in 605 after August 16th, travels 580 miles in about 3 weeks. Shoots back, because if he doesn't get back, someone else is going to take his throne because his father's dead. So he's got to get back there. He's got battle scenes going on in the Middle East, but he's got to get back to secure his throne. September 7th, Nebuchadnezzar secures his throne in Babylon, and October 1st, Nebuchadnezzar is back in Syria leading his military. So August 16th, his father dies, Nebuchadnezzar leaves. By September 7th, he's back in Babylon securing his throne. By October 1st, he's back in Syria saying, I can't lose this. Now, during this time, this is when Daniel and some royal children are taken captive. They don't go with him. They're put in a caravan and taken over there. So they're probably, it's potentially, Nebuchadnezzar goes in 3 weeks, settles things, and is on his way back, and maybe even passes Daniel on his way back in, because they're in a caravan. You understand what I'm saying? Daniel and all the royal children from all the countries are being taken over. They didn't all get on a plane or a train that afternoon and go back. They had to gather them, put them in some kind of units, and march them into Babylon. Okay? Then 604, page 138. You can see there what Jeremiah is writing, chapters 45, 46, 47, all this. The third bullet point, Nebuchadnezzar, now in 604, Nebuchadnezzar returns to Babylon in February. So October 1st, he's back in Syria. By February, he goes back to Babylon. And that's where he calls to see some of the royal children. Let's see what we took. The caravans arrived with all the children. Nebuchadnezzar's flying back and forth as fast as he can on his personal escorts. He arrives back. Let's see what we've got to work with. Who did we get? And that's when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now you got Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20 taking place. And then Daniel's put into service. So 605 is when he's taken captive. And realize Nebuchadnezzar's flying back and forth. So here we go. Daniel chapter 1, very quickly. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, now you know who Jehoiakim is, he's the one that's going to be thrown over the wall like a donkey because they're having famine when he dies. King of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's 605. That's when he's coming by. Now, that doesn't mean he showed up personally. His troops came in and they're going to take some people captive because Nebuchadnezzar's probably already on his way back to secure his throne. His father's dead. He's on his way back. He's not stopping by to check. He's got his people are taking care of this. But it says Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in the Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So Jehoiakim is probably taken to Babylon, is showing everything, and says, you got this? Now go back and rule for me. In other words, he was taken there and shown the glory of Babylon and sent back to Jerusalem. So he should have just simply said, okay, I get it. I get it. I'll do what Jeremiah says. I'll listen to Nebuchadnezzar. I saw his glory. I'll follow directions. But not everybody agrees with it. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning. So they'd taken the ACT test, or they filled in all the standardized tests. They had them do some kind of hand-eye coordination things, done some physical activities. Test them, they says, these are the top 10, these are the, and they found the best of the captives they've taken from the royal families. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Now, this is not just to bring him fruit, okay, and bring him more wine. This is to serve probably as, again, Daniel, as you're going to read in here, is very educated. God's going to give him insight, but these men are the brains. These guys are the ones who understand politics. They understand history. They understand culture. They're probably being used in his palace, not just to serve him and vacuum his carpet. You don't need aptitude to do that. They're being sent around as ambassadors. They're being trained to be his representatives to other countries and a variety of things like this. Help him solve problems. He was to teach them the language, the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. It goes on, you got these. They're given new names. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food. There's one thing he won't do, as you know the story. I'm not going to violate the law of Moses. I'll read your books. I'll learn your history. I'll work with your system, but I'm not going to violate my own law. And so it's interesting. They let him change his name. In fact, his name is going to be, you know, he's going to be a pagan name. Well, as the whole thing goes through, you know the story. The end of the 10 days, you know, he asked not to eat the king's wine and all the food and all the cupcakes and stuff the king's got. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than all the others. I mean, verse 15. To these young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all the kinds of literature and learning. And that's interesting, literature and learning. And Daniel's going to write one of the greatest books of all time. I mean, Isaac Newton, you do know this, right? Isaac Newton, after he'd done all of his scientific research, he spent the last years of his life researching Daniel, Isaac Newton. You can look this up. There was more information in his library, in his office, on notes and material that he'd written on studying eschatology and Daniel, trying to figure stuff out, than all the science. He'd done his scientific work. That was interesting. But now I've got to figure this out. And this is where Isaac, you can look it up and find. I've got Isaac Newton's book. It's not his own book, of course, but his book on Daniel, his writings on the book of Daniel. And you can, that's pretty standard information. People don't know that Isaac Newton is a scientist. But he was a scientist because he understood that the fullness of Christ was in the universe. And I'm going to use these things to put stuff together. And now I'm going to use it to figure out history. And he's right here. This is where he ended up, his last years was in the book of Daniel. Not as a crazy man, but as a scientist saying, I've got to get this put together. And so anyway, that's interesting. So when it talks about literature and all the skills, Daniel was aptitude, had great aptitude at that. Okay, chapter 2. Let me read in verse 21 of chapter 1. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. He was going to put in the king's service in 604, and he was going to remain there until the first year of 539, serving the kings of Babylon. And at 539, he stopped serving the kings of Babylon because the Babylonian Empire fell. And then he began to serve the kings of Persia. Up until last time we hear from him is 537, 536, in what is called the third year of Cyrus. And so we realize that when Cyrus comes in, Ezra chapter 1 takes place in Cyrus's first and second year, where the exiles are sent back. So Daniel is going to be the first of the captives taken. He hears Jeremiah preaching as a teenager. He then goes to Babylon, serves all of the kings of Babylon, and then he's still in place, still in position in the Persian Empire when Ezra starts leading the captives back. So Daniel sees the full thing full spectrum of Jeremiah's prophecy come to fulfillment. And then in chapters 10, 11, and 12, the final, his last, you know, he's 88 years old or something, the last three chapters, he is given a vision of all of history up until the time of Christ and on into end times. And that's chapters 10, 11, and 12. That, again, is a very entangled, I don't want to say mess, but you've got to do some unraveling to put that all together. So anyway, Daniel's a very, very rich character. I'm going to read some out of chapter 2, and then we've got to review this and pick it up next week. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. So now this would be 604 in this area right in here. His second year of his reign, he's come back and he's got it having this dream, and he's you know it's a statue, and he's calling all of his sorcerers. He's troubled. This was common. This is very easy to confirm historically. They'd surround themselves with the magi, the wise men. In fact, there's these guys were powerful. These wise men, these astrologers that they surround themselves with, because they had, just like all religion, they had access, especially in the pre-modern days, they had access to the spiritual dimension, to the gods, and the king only had power in the military and the physical world. And his only connection to the gods were through these astrologers. And so again, now don't think like a secular humanist today who just discount all this, we'll just use it for political advantage. There was actually, they had a source of power, or they was at least believed they had a source of power. And so there's several times these astrologers in the Babylonian and especially the Persians where the astrologers, the magi, the wise men that he's dealing with right here would manipulate their power to overthrow the king and try and get one of their own people on the throne. And so there was this constant tension between the man who controlled the military, Nebuchadnezzar, and those who had access to the spiritual dimension. And sometimes they lost. And the military was defeated by these astrologers. So when it says right here, he calls them, "I need your help right now." And they say, we can't answer this. He goes, "I know you're lying to me. I'm going to just kill all of you. I'm just going to kill all of you." You see? And so when he says that, that's kind of extreme. Not really, because this is a coup. There's something going on right here, and I'm not going to let it. I'm just going to kill all of you so we don't have to mess with your mythology and your mystic practice. And that's where Daniel steps up and says, "I've got the answer." And of course, he plays right into this. And this is where Daniel is risen to the top as number one, because I can trust this guy. He's from Judah. He's not involved in all this history of all this these astrologers. "I'll put you at the top. I'll talk to you and only you." And Daniel saves all the wise men. And you can see he's in charge of them all the way down through here until in 538, 537 right here, he gets in trouble because he's still praying to Yahweh. And they convince Darius to make a law that he gets thrown in the lion's den because they can't stop Daniel. So, and again, those things I just talked about, the astrologers, that's referred to in the Bible, but that's history. That's Babylonian history from the Chronicles of Babylon, the Chronicles of the Persians. It all fits together. And I could go off on that more, and I'll maybe do that some more next week. Okay, I'm going to have to quit because we're out of time. Is there any question or correction or statement someone wants to make or needs to make right now, please? Anything that was like, "That was good until you said this and I got really confused." Who's Nebuchadnezzar Aiden? And I know you're running the risk of asking a question that will lead to another 30 minutes of class. I understand that. So you're wise in not asking the question. But is there anything that's just completely fell apart that you need help with that I can say yes or no to in a quick way? Okay, 3, 2, 1. Okay, thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would handle it diligently, that we would use it faithfully, and that we'd be conformed in your image. Father, I ask that we would shine light to the people of this generation, that we ourselves would allow your light into our hearts, into our minds, into our own attitudes and actions, and that we may again do the righteous deeds you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.